Well, brethren, we've been busy with the holy days, haven't we?
Yeah.
Some of you have been keeping the road hot, coming back and forth here.
Yes.
And having now completed the observance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we've made a bold statement by our participation, have we not? We have indeed, because it's all about being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would say amen to the words of the Apostle Paul that I'm about to read to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 19, we bear witness to this fact, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's a powerful statement. And that word, that statement, has impact upon us, and it corroborates other things that God's word tells us. Over in the book of Romans, if you'd turn there with me. Because now that we've celebrated Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we clearly see that it's about conversion. And that's the lesson, of course, of the days of unleavened bread. And here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has something very important to tell us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, and we are, those of us who have come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, those of us who have come to Christ, and you'll remember John chapter 6, verse 44, and John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them. And then we have subsequent scripture that talks about the fact that the Father gives us to Jesus Christ. So now that we have come to Jesus Christ, we have justification based on what he has done for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying we've been reconciled. We've been reconciled to God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're standing in grace. We're in grace. We're in a condition of grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the word hope here, and I know I'm not going to pronounce this right. Maybe George can help me. LPC? Is that right? Or something close to that? LPC? Anyway, the word is confident expectation. Yeah. Hope is somewhat of a misnomer because of the way that we understand that word in the English language. But there are different ways to express the concept of hope in the Greek language, just like there is in the English language, because Greek's a rich language. But this word here literally translates as confident expectation. You know, it's not something that we just sort of hope is going to happen. We have confident expectation. A very significant difference in the way that we understand the word hope. We have a confident expectation in the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Well, that's theoretically what we would do, you know. Do you think Paul actually gloried in the pain that he suffered? You know, you think he gloried in the sore feet that he must have had when he walked all over the world? You know, do you glory when the world caves in on you? Do we glory when we get those things that try our patience? Well, no, we don't. But theoretically, hopefully, we will get to that point in our relationship with Jesus Christ and in our conversion. And that's what Paul is really referencing here, understanding what it's doing for us, that we can glory in the tribulations because we understand that there's a reason for it. We glory in our tribulations knowing that tribulation works patience. There it is. God has this figured out, the plan of conversion. He's got it figured out. He doesn't just reach down and touch us on the top of the head and suddenly we're holy and perfect. No, he's put a plan into motion whereby character can be forged by us deliberately, willfully choosing to make the right decisions, to willfully and deliberately deny the flesh sometimes, and sometimes deny our psyche as well. How many of us have ever experienced, well, it's a foolish way to phrase the question, how many times have you experienced, is a better way to do it, when you wanted to respond in kind, perhaps recently, perhaps even during the days of unleavened bread, when something didn't go your way, or someone smarted off to you, or someone gave you a high sign in traffic, you know. Conversion is a willful process that we're in charge of. God has given us His Holy Spirit to empower that, to facilitate that, to give us an increased awareness of our autonomy. But conversion is a deliberate, willful, in the forefront of our minds, knowing what we're doing, choosing to do the right thing, choosing to utilize God's Holy Spirit, to steer up the Spirit, to use it. Yes, we are monarchs of our own choice in that regard. It truly is an accurate way to describe Christianity, the Christian experience, by saying that it is a willful change of our personality. To literally be motivated to change the way you've been to become something else. It's called putting on the mind of Christ. It's learning to think and act and behave and speak like Him instead of the way that you have thought and acted, spoken and behaved in the past. Yes. And we don't do it perfectly, do we? No. Some of us have been Christians for decades. Some of us have been baptized members of God's church for decades. And sometimes we still miss the mark, don't we? Well, Paul is talking about grace here. Yes. Patience, experience, and experience works hope. Confident expectation. See, I have confident expectation that in spite of my failures, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of the fact that sometimes my control is kind of tenuous. And sometimes even now, decades after my baptism and conversion, the beginning of my conversion, the old man wants to get up out of that watery grave and react the way this old man used to react. I see smiles on people's faces. That means you're identifying with my comments. Yes. Yeah. It's a process. Hope makes not ashamed. Confident expectation makes not ashamed. Yes, because the love of God, the agape, the godly love, the outgoing, selfless concern of God, that's what agape means, because the agape love of God, the charitable giving of self of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. God is sowing love in our hearts, and the love is pushing out other things. Yes, and during the days of unleavened bread, we talk about the fact that we're surrounded by leaven. No doubt that was pointed out to you very, very well and eloquently by Bill during the days of unleavened bread. And we're surrounded by it. It's all around us. I like to liken it also to make us aware of the leaven as analogous to the spirit kingdom that's unseen around us. Ponerios Numa. George is shaking his head. I actually must have said it right. Yeah. The evil spirit Basileos that's here. A kingdom, unseen, but it's real. And it's populated by beings who are dedicated to our destruction. They're dedicated to separating us from a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're dedicated to the proposition of us quenching God's spirit. They want to participate in that. They want us to conform. They want us to lose our salvation. They're so dedicated, this is remarkable when you think about it, they're so dedicated to that concept that they're willing to experience the fate that they know is coming. Yes. Why don't they quit when they know what's going to happen? Why doesn't Satan, the devil, just slink off somewhere and quit in light of the fact that he knows what this book says, and he knows God Almighty personally. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally, up close and personal. You know, he still sees him on a regular basis, you know, when he goes to heaven to accuse you and me. Why doesn't he quit? Because he's had considerable success at making us miss the mark. And it encourages him. And he's so full of himself, he thinks he's right. Yes. He was able to deceive a third of the angels and every human being who's ever lived except Jesus Christ. So he's encouraged, and we continue to encourage him. So in a manner of speaking, you could say, why doesn't he quit? Because we won't let him quit. We keep encouraging him by our responses, of course. Human nature is an encouragement to him. But look at this. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We have received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, something that we didn't have prior to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's something added to us. It enables us. Verse 6. And this is so remarkable. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were as guilty as sin, he died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. I would venture to say, without having had this conversation with my grandson, that while he was in Iraq, he knows of stories of courage where a man may have sacrificed for his comrades. I see him shaking his head. He's an Iraqi veteran. We have the capacity to be noble. We are made in the image of God. But most of our history has been one of being very ignoble. Yes. But God is raising us up to that noble standard that he first envisioned. And when God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," whatever he was thinking in that moment, precisely what he was thinking and envisioning in that moment when he said those words is still going to happen. And this program speaks to it. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Word, the Creator. I never tire of talking about this because it is, to me, there's nothing more remarkable than the fact that Almighty Sovereign God the Creator, God the Word, in glory, living in splendor and glory and light that we can't begin to understand. Human language fails to try and explain it. The human brain simply can't go there yet. But God the Word, in fellowship with the one we've come to understand as God the Father, having the adoration and love and the praise of the holy angels, and experiencing how pleasurable must it have been to bring into existence the creation. Have we not all experienced the satisfaction and the feeling of pleasure at accomplishment at some point for something that we've done? You know, maybe you can just wash the car and stand back and look how good it looks. Boy, that's nice, you know. How wonderful it must have been to bring into creation an existence, a creation that was so extraordinary and so beautiful it caused the angels to shout in unison at its beauty. Yes. And yet, he left all of that. He gave that abundant life up. Remember Christ said, I've come to give you the abundant life, to give you life and more abundant. Well, he knew about abundant life. And he left that. He gave that up to come here and be flesh and blood, to experience what it is to be human. Verse 9. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See? He's an active priest. We really do believe in the resurrection. We serve a living Lord. It's not some ethereal, nebulous idea, you know. Jesus Christ is alive, and he facilitates our relationship with him. He is an active, working priest on our behalf. Some of us keep him pretty busy, I'm sure. I see some of you smiling back at me. He comes to our aid and our defense. And when the accusation is made by the one who goes there to accuse us, the accuser of the brethren. Yes. Do you ever wonder why God allows that? Why does he allow Satan the devil to go to heaven to cast our sins out before the assembled host of heaven and accuse us? Yeah? Because God is obliged to let him do it. Because God is obliged to allow the angels to continue to make their choices, just as he's obliged to let us make our choices. Yeah. Years ago, it was incorrectly preached that the remaining two-thirds of the angels cannot sin. That's not true. Yes, they can. God doesn't override anyone's autonomy, not the angels and not ours, not ever. He goes there hoping to get the other two-thirds. See, that's the only reason that makes any sense. Why does God allow it? Because Satan has had considerable success in heaven fomenting a rebellion, and one-third of them actually followed him. While they were with God, they had to be thrown out. So God is obliged to let it play out. Yes, because there are things the angels still desire to look into, things they don't quite get yet. You know, a third of them left that estate. Will the other two-thirds leave? Well, I don't believe they will, but God's not forcing them. Yes. And so Satan is full of himself, and he goes there to try and foment rebellion. He goes there to try and say, they're not worthy. God, you have said the wages of sin is death. Wayne sinned, I demand his death. But Jesus Christ is then able to say, Father, I've been there. I was the paschal lamb for Wayne. I paid for Wayne's sins. I paid for all of their sins. I paid for the sins of humanity, Father, past, present, and future. It's a done deal. I bled and died. I shed the blood necessary to atone for those sins. Satan's a liar, Father. Wayne's not guilty. You have put him in a condition of grace. You have accepted his forgiveness. You have accepted his repentance through me. And I will continue to facilitate that, Father. He is mine. And you said, don't lose him. And Father, I will not. That's the kind of Lord that we serve. That's the kind of relationship that we have. And I think it's very important for us to truly understand that and allow the realization of that to affect us emotionally. What a magnificent Lord we have. Very important that we understand that. We're justified by his blood and we're saved from wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have received the reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God our Father. We live in a world that seeks to separate us from that relationship, like I said. God is capable, Jesus Christ is capable of doing his job. He's competent, he knows how to do it. But make no mistake, we're not inoculated, we're not immune. Anybody here ever slip and fail? Am I speaking to an audience that never misses the mark? No. Does things that you hear in the news sometimes wear you down? Yeah. Do you realize that we're in a world that seeks to force us to conform, and that even society is moving in that direction? You know, we live in a dangerous environment. This is a dangerous environment for Christians. I'm not talking about happy, feel-good, fuzzy, warm Christians. I'm talking about Christians as defined by this book, because this is the target. He's after us. Secular humanism abounds. You know, the contest is over. Will secular humanism succeed in America? Or will the paradigms of our founding fathers prevail, and will we be what we've been? No, well, secular humanism has won. It's over with. It's a done deal. That's what we live in now. It's all around us. And it's moving faster and faster that way. Can we see that it's speeding up and getting faster in that direction? It is, absolutely. Can we see the day when our own government may very well shut down the preaching of God's Word? There are places in this country right now that I would probably be physically assaulted by alleged Christians for reading certain passages in the Bible without even commenting on them. And there are politicians already at work trying to outlaw preaching against certain things that are going on in our country. Yes. And guess what? They're going to succeed. The scripture is clear. There will be a point in time, and where are we in that timeline? I don't know, but it seems to me that we're rushing real fast towards it. There is a point in time when the preaching of the word, there will be a drought of the hearing of God's word. You know? Well, how can that happen? Because the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. We know that. So that means that somehow, effectively, the preaching of God's word is going to be shut down. It's going to be stopped. You know, they put Jeremiah in a cesspool because he wouldn't stop preaching. What will they do to us? Yeah. The time is coming. It's coming quickly. In Psalm chapter 14, I want to reference Psalm chapter 14 because I think you'll agree with me. It really does reference what's happening in our country today. But it's something for us to be ever mindful of as well, because we as Christians, and the way that we practice our Christianity, can also be guilty of this. In Psalm chapter 14, David said this. And this is repeated word for word in Psalm 53, by the way. And then Paul addresses it in another manner of speaking, frames it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 3. But here, the psalmist David said this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I'm reading from the King James, and you'll notice that "there" and is italicized. That was supplied by translators. The original text, none of the texts actually has the words "there is." I think the translators were correct in putting it there, but I think there's an even more profound example for us to draw from this. "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." The fool says no to God. Especially the fools who know there is a God. The fool has said there is no God. But the fool is truly a fool who says no to God. And I think that's what Paul is especially making reference to in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. But I think this is something that's going on in our country. Our country has said no to God. Can anybody see that except me? The country is saying no to God. Our historic paradigm has been fractured. It's just destroyed. And now we're pushing God away. You know. The president was right some few years ago when he said, "We're not a Christian nation." And didn't it ruffle our feathers when we heard him say that? We didn't like it, but guess what? That's the most truthful thing the man's ever said. We're not a Christian nation. We ceased to be a long, long time ago, if ever we were, you know. But I think we'd all agree, incorrect theology notwithstanding, we were a much more moral, biblically literate people in the past. And now we're saying no to God. We say no to Him in academia and every aspect of life. The government, you know, over and over again. Legislation is passed that continues to say no to God. What a big, loud, ugly no to God every time an abortion is performed. And what an in-your-face no to God when our Supreme Court actually has the audacity to think that they could actually change the definition of marriage. But now we have something called gay marriage. Yes. There may not be a greater abomination in imagery than that. Especially in light of the fact that God references a vision experience for us in Genesis when he said that it's a man and a woman together, fitting together in every kind of way, even physically, that represents his image. In the image of God made he them. Male and female created he them. In the image of God. Yes. I don't have to tell you what those other images do. It's certainly not the image of God. That's the direction our country's headed. Yeah. And laws are on the books. Legislation is always there trying to be passed to prevent people like me, people like Bill, elders of God's church, from speaking out against those things. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Romans chapter 12. We have to resist. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word beseech has emotion connected to it. We need to understand it in the context of Paul's whole message here. He's imploring, there's emotion here. Please, brethren, hear me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, boy, reasonable. What is our reasonable service? In light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, in light of the fact that he left his exalted state in heaven to enter into an ovum in a young Jewish girl, to be born in humble circumstance, to experience the human frame, the human dust, to know what it is to hunger, to know what it is to hurt, to know what it is to be cold, to know what it is to have your heart broken, to know what it is to experience rejection, to know what it is to never have someone to say, I understand. He never had that in his life. He was a square peg that never fit in the round hole his entire life. There was never a time when someone understood until after the resurrection, and after the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Even his own family, his own mother, his own brothers and sisters, his own people, not even the disciples understood it until the day of Pentecost. None of them did. In fact, they all deserted him, except for faithful Mary Magdalene. The Lord never had anyone. Have you ever had someone in a moment of crisis when you were so low that you couldn't get any lower? If you didn't, then I feel sorry for you. And I know you needed it for someone to give you the comfort and succor of human touch and say, there now, I understand. The Lord never had that. He truly was a man of sorrows. Our reasonable service, in light of what we have been promised, the great precious promises that we've been given, to think of it, brethren, angels will kneel before you and serve you. At some point in God's kingdom, in the future, if you're there, if you meet Christ in the air, if you persevere, if you're one of those who meet him in the air, at some point in God's future, you may be announced as you come into the presence of your Father. Behold, And whatever that name is that God the Father is presently figuring out for you and for me, and He is, you know, as that name is announced, it's going to be a big deal. Behold, the Son of God approaches. And they'll be talking about you. Yeah. In light of what we've been given, our reasonable service, are you kidding me? Reasonable? Yes. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed here is suskemat, that's going to be hard to say, suskematidso. And the only reason I'm telling you that is because it has specific meaning to it. It means to conform inwardly to the outward appearance. The appearance of the world wants to change us, wants us to conform and be like the rest of the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Experience the metamorphosis. That's what the word is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of responding. It's a new way of dealing with disappointment. It's a new way of dealing with frustration. It's a new way of dealing with insult. It's a new way. It's a different way. It's not your way. It's Christ's way. Learning to think like Him. Learning to behave like Him. Learning to process information like Him. The renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As the information comes this way, as the insult comes this way, as the disappointment comes this way, now you can prove it, you can analyze it, you can think about it. No, I'm not going to respond the way I want to. I'll respond the way Christ did. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Turn with me in your Bibles, brethren, over to 2 Timothy. Paul had words to 2 Timothy that resonate. And this fits so many sermons on so many different subjects because we understand where we are in the timeline of prophecy. And we understand what's happening to our country. And this is all the more relevant. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this, "This know also," understand this, know this, be aware of this, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." And that word perilous is of great, great significance because it not only implies danger, but the word can be used in other ways. The word is kalipos, and it literally means, in a most explicit definition of the word, it can actually mean to be worn down and to have calluses rubbed upon you, to be tried and tested and tempted to the point of exasperation, to be beaten down, to be in danger of being worn away, to have your resolve just worn down. That's what life can do to us. That's what this world wants to do to us. It wants us to conform. And this is what we have to guard against, because this is the mindset. This is the paradigm of the world. This is the punerius pneuma that's out there that seeks to infect us. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent." Oh, incontinent. That's not talking about, you know, not being able to control your bladder. We understand it sometimes in that respect. It means being out of control. How many of us could relate a story recently where we saw someone who was incontinent, out of control, so angry they're ready to explode, road rage? Go to the mall and try to get through an evening at the mall without hearing some of the kind of crude language that you're likely to hear, especially from some young people, unfortunately. But don't do this. Don't correct them. Don't tell them to shut up their filthy mouth. Don't say, "Don't talk that way," because we all know what would happen if you do. You would get physically assaulted. There's a real good chance. Wouldn't you agree? Yes. Everybody's angry. Everybody's upset. It's more violent out there, on the edge of it all the time. I won't be disrespected. It makes me sick. I hear that. I won't be disrespected. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Yes, there's a form of godliness out there. Tomorrow morning, there will still be millions of people in this country that go to church. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. From these character traits, turn away. And it's not talking about turning away from interacting with sinners. It's not talking about, you know, cloistering ourselves in a convent or a monastery so that we don't interact with people like this. It's not talking about that. It's talking about us not allowing these traits to infect us. That's what it's really about. You know, Christ ate and talked and drank and walked among sinners all the time. Paul went and preached to sinners. No, it's about not allowing these character traits to infect us. Ephesians chapter 4. How many will raise your hand with me today and say that you have heard the Father's call? You have heard Jesus Christ. How many will be so bold as to publicly, you know, baptism's a public thing, you know. Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said. How many will raise your hand right now and say, I know that God has called me and I have responded to the call. I know that Jesus Christ and God my Father are dealing with me. I know there's change in my life. I'm not the same person. Something's happening. Something has begun in me that must have a conclusion. And it will. I know that. Breaking into the text of Ephesians chapter 4. Let me break into the text at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, and as we once walked, you know, and sometimes still do. Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know, well, the light's been turned on. I can see in the dark now. I'm not blind anymore. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness. Boy, that's an indictment of today's culture right there. But verse 20 is the one I was working towards. But we, brethren, have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him. That's why I asked if you've heard him. We've heard him. If you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, and we have. We just all admitted it. Then this must happen. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the former anastrophe, the former way of living, acting, talking, behaving, responding. Put off that old man, that old woman, the old self, the way you used to be, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Yes, the lusts of our heart they're deceitful. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We can't know it. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I'm especially fond of the concept of renewing the mind, because perhaps because maybe I made my living as an electrician, I understand something about wiring. You know, hook up two wires and it works. Hook up three wires and screws it up. I don't know, but getting rewired. We understand some things about the human mind. We can actually rewire ourselves. And that's an accurate, analogous way to talk about it. It is a matter of wiring. This is an electrical system here. You know, they can actually measure the electrical energy that your brain puts out, you know. The firing of the synapses between different sections of your brain. It's an electrical thing. You can get rewired. You can change the paths of communication. You can change the places of storage. You can change your mind. Yes. And you can put on the mind of Christ. You can learn to respond differently. You can respond differently to the things that are going on around you. It's very important. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man, the new person, which after God is created, is being created in righteousness and true holiness. Yes, we have to put it on. It's something that we have to do. Like I said, God doesn't just reach down and suddenly convert us. When you came up from the waters of baptism, God didn't reach down and straighten out the road in front of you, did he? He didn't fill in all the potholes. In fact, I'll bet you discovered there were more potholes than before. Yes. Because now you were being challenged and being tested by the God of this world. And the God of this world, the real God of this world, is obliged to allow it, of course. Wherefore, brethren, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And it goes through a litany of things here. In other words, telling us to be converted, to change ourselves. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may serve grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh, so then there is something that we can do that would grieve God's Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In other words, learning to exercise the mind of Christ. Turn with me now in your Bibles over to Philippians. Would anyone here characterize your Christian experience as something easy? Is it easy being a Christian? Would you say that it's difficult to be a Christian? Yes, indeed it is. In Philippians chapter 2, let's pick it up at verse 5, because I've been talking about the mind and about being rewired. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, one that was humble, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, consequently, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I remember years ago sermons being preached where it was stated that if God has to, he'll break the knees to make them bend. Some of you, I see smiles. I don't think that's going to be necessary. Theoretically, I understand why they would say that, you know. But I don't believe that's going to be necessary. Because a point in time is coming when man will be motivated to fall to his knees and make this confession. Willingly, gladly, wanting to do it. And that's what's being referenced here. Every knee will bend, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul gives them a message, even though he wasn't there, he's reminding them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, now wait a minute. That statement flies in the face of a misconception that's going to be preached tomorrow across this planet, wherein it is going to be preached that once saved, you're always saved. And nothing can change that. Yes. You can change it. That's why Paul said, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes. Be afraid of the fact that you're vulnerable. Do something about it. Verse 13. For it's God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Don't say no to God. It's God doing this in us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. A crooked and perverse United States of America. A crooked and perverse planet Earth. Among whom ye shine, or as you should shine, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I, you, we have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And now finally, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. I have portrayed for you the dangers that we live with, and that we're in punerius pneuma, and that we are at risk. But I also want to leave you with the positive understanding that he who is now in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we have assurance, we have hope, we have confident expectation. And that's why these verses are all the more important for us to understand. In Hebrews chapter 4, let me break into the text at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore. Let us work. Let us strive, therefore, to enter into that rest, into that millennial rest, into that relationship with Jesus Christ, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the example that he had made here prior to this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yeah, you can't hide from yourself, and you can't hide from God. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hang on to it. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands. He knows what it's all about. And that makes him all the more confident when he defends me and you. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And with that, brethren, I will leave you.